Please turn your Bibles to John 15. John chapter 15. John chapter 15, beginning in verse 18. Give heed to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word, for it is your God who speaks. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things that they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. Let us pray. Father, we ask that as we come to your word, that you would give us ears to hear, that we might know Jesus Christ, that we might be known of the Father, that we might walk and rest in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the distinguishing mark of the one who is of the world versus the one who has been united by the Spirit to Jesus Christ? What distinguishes the two? Now, if we were to go around to, say, 1,000 Christians, you would get various answers, and varying degrees of them would be correct. But I'm just going to use what Jesus is talking here, the distinguishing mark here. Earlier in the chapter, if we were to look, it would say love. Love was the distinguishing mark, that you love God and you love your neighbor. But here, the distinguishing mark is being known by the Father. The one who has been united by the Spirit to Jesus Christ is known of the Father, known by God. So I want to use this definition this morning as we look at our passage, because that's where we're at, and explore this idea of being known of God. And why, you know, this isn't talking about, well, of course he knows everybody because he knows all things. This is talking about, in most languages other than English, you have two different words that mean to know. And one of them means be acquainted with. Yeah, I'm acquainted with that guy who lives seven houses down. I mean, I see him when he's walking to the mailbox, but I know his face, but I don't really know him. I just know who he is. Whereas those who you're intimately connected to in family and daily life, and so they would have two different words. And in Greek and Hebrew, it's no different. And so this being known of the Father is in this intimate sense. It's where we get the phrase to know biblically. Because the Father knows, he upholds you and will keep you secure in all your ways if you're in Christ. Matter of fact, as we'll, it says in Psalm 1:6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So he knows you. He knows your ways if you're in Christ. You need not fear, though an army host encamp against you. For he knows your way. The worldling, or as the psalmist calls them, the wicked, on the other hand, are like chaff that are blown away. Now, as we read our passage, I read from verse 18, but we're really focusing 21 to 25. You'll notice it's following kind of a circular pattern. And John and his epistles will follow this pattern as well. And matter of fact, it's very much like Hebrew prose. Where it circles around, it drives a lot of people batty, where he's repeating so that but it's for emphasis. It's how you emphasize things. And so we're going to we're going to not do it in that repetitious way. We're going to deal with the two thoughts that he has here sequentially. So as Jesus is concluding the second section of the farewell discourse, describing the relationship of the believer to himself and to the world, he notes that the hatred of the world towards them does not belong to the Christians. They are but a convenient target, because the world can't aim at their true target, which is Jesus Christ. You are, as it were, the collateral damage in their hatred. Because you have been engrafted, united to that true vine, the worldling seeks to kill you because it hates you, God, it hates the Father, it hates the Son. So your security, Christian, comes from knowing the Father and the Son in the midst of all the trials and tribulations of this life. Their condemnation stems from their not knowing God, but more precisely, not being known by God. And then there is, and so that's the locus, that's the source of their hatred towards you. Because they lack that relationship to the Father. And so Jesus calls you to give heed to his word, come to him by faith, and all those whom the Spirit draws and unites to Christ by his free grace, he justifies, adopts, and sanctifies, and thus are secure in him, though all the world rattle and rage against them. So our outline this morning, unknown, unexcused, known. So one, unknown. Two, unexcused. Three, known. So unknown, unexcused, known. So let's look at what it is to be unknown by the Father. Now, we have to understand the world's hatred correctly. The world hates God. They have hidden from him. In fact, Nobuyoshi Kiyuchi, he's a Leviticus scholar, and who has studied the use of sin in Leviticus. Now, there are about half a dozen different words that mean sin in Hebrew, and they all have varying degrees and different connotations, but he summarizes them basically as self-hiding from God. That when you sin, you know who God is, and you say, you know what, I'm going to pretend that by holding up this little leaf, God can't see me, I can't see him, and I can go do it my way. So sin, he characterizes as self-hiding. While it is not wholly satisfactory for all aspects of sin, it does go a long way in understanding how sin operates within our own minds. How when we sin, we pretend, we play make-believe, that reality is different than it really is, and say, it's okay. You have to hide from God and what he has revealed about himself whenever you sin. You're saying, God has set up reality this way, but you know what? I think it'll be better if I do it this way. The problem is, as God himself said when he came down to investigate the sin of all the earth in the days of Noah, every thought of their heart was only evil continuously. Not evil, not only evil, but only evil continually. That every thought was misbegotten and misshaped, contrary to God's revelation. And such were all of you before Christ united you to himself by the Spirit's working on you. And so the Spirit applying to you the death of Jesus Christ, that the Father who had sent the Son, born of a woman, made under the law, undergoing all the miseries of this life, that Son died for you. And therefore he has united you. And so even now, you still have to do this little rigmarole when you sin. But as we'll see, you have even less excuse. But sin is all about hiding and continue in that deception. And so you are translated from being of the world to being united to Christ. What happens then? What happens in your relationships? So when you were born of ordinary generation, that means the normal way, in all of creation there are but one who was not, well, three. Three who were not born of ordinary generation. Adam and Eve, because they were created out of the dust of, well, Adam out of the dust of the ground, Eve out of his rib, and Jesus by the work of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And so you, when you are united to Christ, are brought out of the whole mass of humanity. They are alienated, dead in their trespasses and sins, because they are united to Adam in his expulsion from the very presence of God. You have been brought back in. Paul talks about it this way. As a plan for the fullness of time to recapitate, as in put a head back on humanity, all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So that when Adam fell, the federal head of humanity was dead. And therefore humanity was dead in their federal head. And now we get a new federal head, the last Adam, the second Adam, who fulfilled God's righteous requirements. So this brings about an end to the alienation and enmity from God, but it instigates the alienation and enmity to those who are still in Adam. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And so you were unknown, now you are known. So you're brought into the body of Christ. So you're no longer alienated from God, but that alienates you from the world. Remember we said last week, define the world is that system of thought and way of life that opposed to God and his rule and reign in creation. So it's not talking about the stuffness of the world. It's talking about the opposition to God. While you have been bought from your slavery to sin and death, it also means that you have a new master. You are no longer slave to sin, but you are now slave to righteousness. And thus you are no longer in exile from God, but you are now exiled from the world. This is the source of that hatred that the world has for you. They hate God, as we saw last week. The world hates God, and now that you have been united to him by faith, you are hated. Not because you are you, but because you are the aroma of Christ. To those who are being saved, the aroma of life. To those who are perishing, the aroma of death. And so you draw attention to their alienation from the triune God, because the Spirit who dwells within you is different than the Spirit that is in them. And so they are unknown, and they no longer know you. So you, in Christ, have become an unknown thing, a hated thing, an alien. But that also brings up the words that Jesus says here that can be and have been misconstrued. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. So they're unexcused. One is culpable based upon their level of knowledge. For example, a person who is ignorant of a law cannot have what lawyers call mens rea, state of mind, an evil mind to do something wrong, a criminal intent. But ignorance is not an excuse. So you didn't know it was wrong, so you don't have the aggravation of the crime, but you can still be guilty of the crime. It just, what it does is it lessens how deep and how, what the sentence will be. So ignorance is not a justifiable defense. So for example, one who trespasses on a piece of property that has not been marked. Let's say it's marked on three sides, no trespassing, and you come in from the fourth side, you're still trespassing. And if you're caught, you're trespassing. Now, what will happen to you would be lessened because you came in, if it's certifiable that you did come in and you're ignorant of this. This principle is important as you think through what Jesus says in verse 22. Yes, you lack the intent, but it does not remove the guilt. That's why, for example, even in American criminal law, juveniles are subject to different penalties for the same crime because of their state of mind is considered uninformed. But remember who Jesus is talking about here. He's not talking about the witch doctor who's never heard anything from the Bible. He's talking about, as we've seen in the last chapters, all the chapters leading up to this, and his interaction with the Jews. Remember, the Jews is not just those who happen to be descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and follow a particular religion. It's those who are part of the religious body who are opposed to Jesus Christ. So these are the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees. So they have, in the case of the Sadducees, they only recognize the Pentateuch. So they have the law of Moses. The Pharisees and the scribes would have what we would call the Old Testament. And so they have all of this. And so that's what they will be, that's the light they have prior to Jesus coming. So for example, they are not subject to or culpable for something that Paul will write in, say, Romans or 2 Corinthians 20 years later, because it's not been yet revealed, but that does not leave them sinless. He's talking here in particular about these people who have seen and heard Jesus Christ and reject him for who he is and who he says he is. So Jesus is not and cannot be talking about an absolute innocence in this sense. Rather, he's talking about his revelation of himself and the Jews' rejection of it and of him. In a like manner, the proverbial witch doctor who has never heard the gospel preached to him will not be found liable on the day of judgment for not accepting Jesus in the parlance. But what they will be found guilty of is breaking that revelation which God has given into all of creation. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. So, yes, they don't have the law of Moses. They don't have the historical books, the poetic books, the prophetic books. They don't have the gospels and the epistles. And they don't have that. But what they do have is God speaking, as Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Day to day pours forth speech. We see this throughout Scripture. It talks about how God has spoken to all humanity. And those who are apart from God, so again, that proverbial witch doctor who's never heard the gospel is still a lawbreaker because God has revealed himself in his creation and they suppress that truth and unrighteousness. Knowing God, they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Everyone knows God, but those who are apart from Christ suppress that truth and unrighteousness. And that is the source of their hatred. It's because they know it. You know, it's the old canard. Atheists, what do atheists believe? There is no God and I hate him. With the necessary changes being made, so as you think about this, so if the witch doctor is liable for what he had in creation, Now, covenant children, I wish to address you. Because you, covenant children, are in a completely different place. Your parents bring you to worship Lord's Day by Lord's Day. You hear the gospel proclaimed. You hear that declaration that Christ died for your sins. Thus, you, with your great blessing, are subject to a greater degree of judgment on that day if you happen to reject him. If you say, no, I don't think so. It would be better for you if a great millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown into the sea. Because you have been given great blessings. To whom much is given, much is expected. The level of judgment that one will face is in direct proportion to their exposure to God's revelation. So the witch doctor, who will be found guilty on the day of judgment because he suppressed the truth revealed to him, and the covenant child who heard the gospel preached Lord's Day by Lord's Day, family worship, catechized, and rejects it, subject to greater judgment. There is no excuse for sin, no matter where you are on that spectrum. The reason I bring up the witch doctor in Africa is because when Beck and I were in InterVarsity Christian Fellowship in college, InterVarsity, we would often, in fall quarter and spring quarter, we would hold an outreach on the Oval, which is this big lawn, as it were, between the library and several of the buildings. And you'd always have the person come up and they'd ask the question, what about the witch doctor in Africa? To which Dwayne, our staff worker, would always says, well, that's an interesting question, and we'll get to that, but let's talk about you, because you're not that witch doctor in Africa. You've now heard that Christ died for your sins. How is it with you? Because generally that question is raised as a dodge to prevent drawing attention to your own self and examining your own heart. But there is no excuse for sin, whether one is in the remotest ends of the earth or sitting under the preaching of God's word. To think otherwise is to paint a reality contrary to the one God has created by the word of his power. Did God really say ... And so, yes, when I'm talking about trying to think of a reality different than the one that is, I'm talking about the serpent painting to Eve a reality in which she could stretch out her hand, eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and live. You will not surely die, for the Lord knows, and the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, knowing good and evil. And so she looked, and she saw, and she desired. She stretched out her hand, and she took, and she ate, and she gave some to her husband. And they died, and they brought death to all of humanity. So simple the act, so hard the undoing. God will taste poverty and death before take and eat will become verbs of salvation. But what is it to be known of God? If you have those who are unknown and those who are unexcused, what is it to be known of God? As you will note, Jesus repeats himself. As I already said, he repeats. So, you know, you can look at verse 21 and then verse 23, verse 22, verse 24. And so we're not going to take them separately. In both places, he's talking about the lack of excuse for sin among those who he did his works and those who hear of his works, and how they hate him and they hate the Father who sent him. And then he comes and he says in verse 25, but the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. Now, I read from Psalm 69, but it's also in Psalm 35. It's in both places where David is making this prayer. He's praying to his God. Why is this case? He makes it more of a plaint, a complaint, as it were, to his God in Psalm 35. How long, O Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions. I will thank you in the great congregation. In the mighty throng, I will praise you. Let not those rejoice over me who are wrongfully my foes. And let not those who wink the eye who hate me without cause. For they do not speak peace, but against those who are quiet in the land, they devise words of deceit. Their sin leads them to hate the Lord's anointed. They hate God, they hate his anointed, and thus they hate all the people. By an instinct, because of anything concrete, it's not because of anything in you, per se. Now, I mean, there are some of us who are jerks, but we're not talking about that, our dispositions. We're talking about the hatred that comes because of our union to Jesus Christ. This shows the folly of those who would seek to make Christianity palatable to unbelievers. The so-called seeker-sensitive movement, which says, oh, we can take away the offense of the gospel. There is no gospel without an offense, because what's the first part of the gospel? You are a rebel who are alienated from God. You hate God. Nobody wants to hear it. The reading of the law is a reminder that you are utterly incapable of saving yourself. The very antithesis to the American ideal of the lone, rugged individualist. You know, one of the most iconic scenes in all of cinema to describe this image of the American is at the end of the movie The Searchers, and John Wayne walks out alone through the doorway, and you see him silhouetted through the door. That's the idea of the rugged individualist, and it's completely contrary to the gospel, which says not only can you not save yourself, that you are brought into and united to Christ and to his bride, to his people. There is no Lone Ranger Christian. You cannot have friendship with the world and God. For as John will say in his epistle, friendship with the world is enmity towards God. There are many who may share your views, vocation, and even avocations. But in the end, they will seek to draw you back to the grave, or they will seek to rid you from their life. Little children, you are from God, and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world. And the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. But by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Does one belong to God? Or are they unknown of the Father? So when the world hates you because you have been united to Jesus Christ, this is not a bug. This is not some anomaly. This is how God has set it to be. It is meant to be an aid, a boon, an indicator of your assurance that you are in Jesus Christ. So when the world hates you, instead of becoming discountenanced, rejoice. As we read last week, you know, after the apostles were whipped, something I've never been and hope to never happen in my life, but once they were whipped, they rejoiced to be found worthy to suffer for the name. It was not a bug in the system. This is not an unforeseen thing by Jesus. He has begun this work so that when you enter into the new heavens and the new earth, all of that alienation and all of that, you know, not from around here feel that you get as a Christian will finally make sense, because then you will see and know and be known, and you'll finally be home. You shall at long last belong. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would grant unto us your Spirit, that we might rest in Jesus Christ, that we might know him, that we might know that union and communion in him. Grant us, we pray, O God, your mercy and grace in Jesus Christ, that we might rest in him. We pray this in Jesus' name.